and his wife and his children and that whole affair there, and using that as a picture, as it was explained very clearly in chapter 1, of Israel being a people that had departed from the Lord. And so it really wasn't about the wife and about the what she did and the children and all that. You know, people love to talk about that. It really had to do with Israel and had to do with their departing from the Lord. Yeah. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 detailed the controversy God had with Israel in specific detail about their being without knowledge and their not having any repentance, and they weren't seeking God's mercy, and they were committing idolatry with other gods, that sort of thing, and not being grateful for what God was giving to them. So all that was detailed through various events and things in their past. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, which we ended last week, dealt with the judgment that resulted or would result from that problem. So there's the conviction there of the problem, and then there's the sentence which God's giving out in chapters 8, 9, and 10, which we dealt, again, in detail about God taking away their peace. There would be chaos instead of peace. There would be war. There would be removal from the land. One of the chapters was taking them out of the land. And then last chapter was there'll be no more king. You won't have a kingdom anymore. It won't be a country anymore. You won't have a king. And so the Assyrians will come and take them away, which has happened, and they did that just as God prophesied it centuries ago. So that was what Hosea 10 was about. Hosea 11 will continue with some of the calling out for Israel to repent, but we start seeing in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 information about God's love toward the nation. And even though he's going to have to judge and punish them according to what has happened according to the covenant, he is going to lovingly bring them back. And they're going to return by his grace, and he's going to bring them back to the land. And so we'll see this in the next few chapters, how the Lord will repair, you know, the problem that Israel had. And so it's in these chapters that you start seeing a description of this, the new covenant, essentially. I mean, he won't detail it specifically, but he talks about how God's going to save Israel. He's going to bring them back. And the new covenant is Israel's salvation. Amen. And so we'll be talking about that. Tonight, then, in Hosea 11, we're turning that corner, talking about the Lord's repentance. And look at Matthew chapter 2. Let's start in Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2. We've been going through Hosea. When we get the verses that have been referenced by New Testament writers, we've been pointing those out, and this is one of them in Hosea 11, verse 1. Matthew 2, verse 11. This is not a Christmas story, by the way, because this has happened after Bethlehem. Amen. Matthew 10, 2, verse 11. When they were come into the house, this talks about the wise men, and by the way, there were not three wise men stated in the scripture. That's not known. In verse 1, it says there came wise men, not three wise men. That word three associated with the wise men, it doesn't exist. And they came to Jerusalem, and they asked in verse 2, Herod the king, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Jesus is already born in Matthew 2, verse 2. He's already born. So the day's already happened. They're here trying to find him. He says, we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said, according to Micah 5, verse 2, Bethlehem. They said he'd be born in Bethlehem, according to the prophets. And so Herod tells these men, now I'm paraphrasing, to go find this baby and report back to him. Okay. And so in verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east, sometime previously, I might add here, because they'd had to travel from the east, then they went to Jerusalem, told Herod, they had the whole conference there, then they're being sent out, then they leave, then the star which they saw in the east went before them, which is fascinating if what they saw in the east was a constellation, and now they're traveling sometime later, and a constellation goes before them? And then it says, till it came and stood over where the young child was, which I'm pretty sure is near impossible for a constellation. Yeah. Even if there was a lineup of stars of arrows pointing down, it would exist in space, not on the earth. And so you'd be going across the planet, not knowing where to go. But anyway, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It shouldn't be lost on you, as Revelation, we've been studying that angels are often called stars. Amen. In Scripture. So that would make a lot of sense. Verse 11, when they, the wise men, were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. They entered a house, I might add there, right? Not stable. We're past that. They're now in the house. They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, plural. And listed are three, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's the number of the gifts that people associate with the wise men. So you know what the Bible is saying there. But it never tells you how many wise men there were. And in verse 12, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. When they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, why am I going through this? Because Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And so it's seen as a reference here in Matthew 2, verse 15, back to Hosea, a fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1. One of the handful of references in the New Testament to the book of Hosea. What's interesting about this is that Matthew 2 is talking about Jesus, right? The young child Jesus, who God has to tell Joseph to take him down to Egypt. And then he brings him back when Herod's dead. Hosea 11, it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Well, so is it Israel, the people, or according to Matthew 2, is it Jesus? Well, both were sent to Egypt and both were called back, right? Remember Jacob and his family went down when Joseph was ruler of Egypt down there, and they went down there and spent some days and then became slaves, and then Moses came and delivered Israel, the nation, out of Egypt. And thus, that's what Hosea 11 is dealing with here. But Jesus also, according to Matthew 2, when he was young, he went to Egypt, was sent there, and then brought back to the land. Something just to note as a side note here, that the words that Matthew says about Hosea does not match exactly what Hosea says. And this drives some people bonkers. And it ought not do that, folks. There's doesn't have to match, okay? This is not something you can see, well, God doesn't care about the words. You know, he's teaching something else about preservation. He's not talking about preservation. Matthew's not trying to copy Hosea verbatim. He's recording something, and he's saying as it's fulfilled. He's not copying Hosea. He's not trying to preserve Hosea. We have a copy of Hosea already in the Bible, and so did Matthew. They had the scriptures already. Right, he was simply referencing it. We do that all the time as well. And we say, you know a place in the Bible where it says you're saved without works? You know that place where it says you're saved without works? There is no verse that says exactly what I said. You can find many verses that talk about that for sure. It's the same type of thing. Matthew was writing by inspiration when he wrote the book of Matthew. God inspired both Hosea and Matthew, and Matthew's referencing Hosea. There's no problem with this. Okay, there's no problem that their words aren't exact. Meanwhile, let's move on here from that. Also, you might notice that Matthew 2 says, as was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, not what was written. And it's very commonly, you know, if you look at these references where it says, as the prophet said, and not what the prophets wrote, that you either can't find it at all in the Bible, or it's somewhat of a variation, which could be something the prophets were saying and not necessarily writing. Right? A lot of things the prophets wrote became sayings, and there were variations of it. Meanwhile, let's move on from that issue. In Hosea 11, when it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Okay, Matthew 2, we've already seen that apply to Jesus. But here, back in Hosea 11 context, Jesus isn't around yet. Israel is the nation he's talking about, the northern tribes, the whole country. When they were a child, remember in the wilderness, when God took them out of Egypt and they were born there as he brought them forth out of Egypt? And that's when God's saying, he's remembering here, I loved him when he was a child. He called my son out of Egypt. The nation Israel is called God's son. Back in Exodus 4:22, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my son go. Let my son go. He said, Israel is my firstborn son. Right? In Exodus 20, verse 2, all over the commandments, the first commandment every time is there's one God, right? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so we often quote the first command as being, oh, there's one God. There's I'm Lord thy God. But the second part is just as important. The law is for Israel. I'm Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Well, he didn't bring me out of the land of Egypt. He didn't bring you out of the land of Egypt. See, the law was given to Israel. Amen. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And that he was their God and they were his people. So the nation of Israel is called God's son when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. The nation of Israel is also in some places referred to as one man. Just like Exodus says, Israel's my son. Well, Israel is a nation of people. And yet this happens all over the Old Testament where God refers to Israel almost by their figurehead, like Jacob. Like, and I'll call Jacob out of here and send Jacob over there. Well, Jacob's long dead by the time he says that. But he's referring to the nation. In Numbers 24, 5 through 8, it's interesting. When Balaam is prophesying for God there, it talks about Jacob. And it constantly refers to Jacob as him and him and he. God brought him out of Egypt. Who's the him? A nation? Or is it Jesus? So all over in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is referred to as God's son and as one man. It's interesting to think about that. In Isaiah 49, it gets a little more confusing. We've covered this passage verse by verse before, where it says this, "The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant." Who's this talking about? The Messiah, Jesus. And yet Isaiah 49:3 says, "Thou art my servant, O Israel." The nation? That sounds a lot like Jesus. So back when we covered that prophecy, we saw it's talking about Jesus and calling him Israel. And so you've heard people before say that Jesus is the true Israel in that sort of sense. But that's because the prophecies link Israel, the nation, and their Messiah, Jesus. He's going to be their savior. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's going to be their king. And they're linked together. Okay, they're connected. They're both elect. God chose the nation of Israel. God chose the Son of God to do what he does. They're both anointed. That's what the word Christ means, is anointed. And Israel's anointed by God. Okay, they both are genealogically related. Like, it comes from Jacob. They're both sons of Abraham. Jesus, son of Abraham. So is the nation of Israel. Right? They both will return as God's glory. And this is where we get back to Hosea 11 in the context. Just like Jesus, as we know, will return again to the earth, Israel will return again. They're connected. That's what Hosea 11 talks about. Israel will return. Maybe I'll give you some insight, perhaps, into why and how people spiritualize the prophets and the prophecies that they there's no future return for Israel, because they make it all talk about Jesus. So every time it says Israel's going to return, it's the Lord. Amen. Right? And there are many prophecies that you can play that way with. There's many others that talk about a multiplied seed and a nation and a land that can't refer to Jesus at all. Meanwhile, this is where you put John 3:16. I loved my Israel as a child, and I loved him, called my son out of Egypt. John 3:16 says Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Exodus 4:22 said Israel is my firstborn son. God chose him, birthed him out of Egypt. Then Jesus comes centuries later, and he says, God sent his only begotten son. Now, you and I, by grace, are called sons of God in Romans. We covered that already in Romans 8. So how in the world can Jesus be the only son of God? Well, he's not the only son of God, as various other Bible translations describe him. He's the only begotten son of God. He's the only one God himself, of nature as God, has been begotten of God. Okay? As his son. That's John 3:16. And so this is Hosea 11:1. It starts out with this New Testament cross-reference. Israel's a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Where are we going here? This is the start of where we hear the Lord in his heartache for his lost son Israel. Jesus came and he said, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember that? And he was constantly almost weeping over the nation and the city and the people because they were not receiving him and they rejected the prophets and everything else. And this is like the prophets in the Old Testament. This is specifically Hosea and Hosea 11, where the Lord starts to communicate. People call Hosea the book of the Lord's passion. And up to now, you're thinking, well, it's a lot of God's judgment and accusation. Well, now we're getting to the part of why they call it that. It's because he's starting to remember when you were my son in the wilderness. I loved you. You loved me. You start hearing this language. You don't hear a lot from the Lord in other prophets. It's very covenant, very legalistic. And yet, here he's just remembering the love that they used to have, okay, that he had for them. So in verse 1, he says, when I was a child, then I loved him. This is like a father whose son is leaving. We've already seen so far the northern tribes of Israel have departed from the Lord. And here, God depicts them as my child. At one point, he was their husband and it was a wife, but now it's a father and a son. And they're leaving him. And that's a sad thing when they're not just leaving the house, but like leaving you in your way and thought and everything else. It's like they're departing, rejecting me and everything I did for them, right? That's the idea here. It's unrequited love. He's loved them. Are they loving him? Answer is no. Verse 2, as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burnt incense to graven images. Of course, that's the issue we've seen all throughout the book. Idolatry is there given. And so what's going on here is when God called his son out of Egypt, Israel, back when they were a child in the wilderness, he called them out, which meant not just physically come out, but come out from the idolatry and the errors and everything else. And so he calls them out, and they physically get removed. We read all about that. Then what happens when Moses goes to the mount very early in their retreat from Egypt? They start worshiping the golden calves, just like they're doing in the northern tribes now. And so they called them, talking about Moses calling them out, and Aaron was there calling them out, and the prophets were sent to northern Israel calling them out, you know, come out from among the Gentiles, the nations, and worship God, the God that called you out of Egypt. And yet, when they called them, that's when Israel, it says, they went from them. So you have the prophets calling to Israel, and Israel is over here, and they're moving away. Not the right direction. The call is supposed to get them to come this way. Instead, they're going back. Okay, remember back in the wilderness, they wanted to go back to Egypt at one point. And so they're serving Balaam, they're burning incense to graven images. Verse 3 says, oh, and by the way, in verse 2 there, they're breaking both commandments by serving this false god in graven images. Command 1 was, I'm Lord thy God, him alone shalt thou serve. Verse 2, or second commandment rather, was there's no images you should make of other gods. Well, they're breaking both of those. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. Again, this is the depiction of a father helping his son that he loved in the wilderness to walk. I taught Ephraim to go, to walk. I taught him to go places. I held him by the arms. I picked him up. You know, when you get a child and they're learning to walk and you hold them up or you somehow support them, and the look that they have on their face when they start walking is like a sense of, look what I'm doing, and they're so proud of what I'm doing. And yet here you are holding their hands and watching them when they fall or whatever you're doing. You know, you're the parent there protecting them, allowing them to do that, making sure they're not going to bust their head open. And yet they're doing it. So that's why you're calling it. You see the sense here that God's talking? They're my son. I loved them when I saw them born. I held them in my hands. I held them up when they walked. I saw them. I helped them do that. And what are they doing? They're neglecting me, not thanking me. They're moving away from me. They're disregarding me. They're serving other things. I didn't teach them to do that. They knew not that I healed them. One of the first things that God did with Israel when they brought them out of Egypt was actually a healing. Back in Exodus, it talks about this, and he made a covenant of healing over the nation. He healed them from the diseases, and he said, if you keep my commandments, you will no longer get the diseases that you had in Egypt. And he healed them, and they just forgot about that. Remember the poison waters? Healed them, right? Out in the desert, you want some food? There you go. It's like he was taking care and providing for everything they needed. And the story of Numbers is always, after he does something, they complain. After they do something, they go somewhere else, commit fornication, idolatry. And he constantly brings them back, his long-suffering, right? You see the love of God all over the Old Testament when you're looking for it.
Amen.
Okay. People are usually slapped in the face with all of God's judgment, vengeance, but God's never pouring out violence because he willingly wants to afflict people. He's doing it in response to people's misbehavior, which he constantly is warning about. And so this is the picture of a father helping a son to walk. Ignorant, the son, ignorant of who's protecting him, who's helping him, who's healed him. Right? Little kids don't know that. You know, they don't know what you're doing for them when you're that little. And verse 4 then says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. That's the protection. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. What is that talking about? Well, bands of love. Here's the loving God of the Old Testament, folks. That's what that is. Bands of love. He wasn't giving them, he wasn't a dictator to them. He wasn't enslaving them. Right? He gave them a law, but the law was a law of love in that if they did it, they'd be blessed. And it was for their own good. Again, parents can understand that. You're giving a law to your kids, but it's not to afflict them. It's like, hey, you do this and life will be peaceful. Exodus 19, verse 4, when the old covenant, rather, was given to Israel, God says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I buried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Right? He protected them. He healed them. Deuteronomy 1, verse 31 says, in the wilderness, where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went until you came into this place. I led you by the hand. I led you here. And Deuteronomy 32, now this is Old Covenant doctrine. This is Law of Moses. And you see these expressions of God's love back here. And this is what Hosea's hearkening back to. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9 says, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreads abroad her wings, takes them and bears them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead them. And there was no strange God with them. I was their God. They were my people. Right? Well, where are they now? They're in the land, the more prosperous they ever had been before. And now they serve their own belly. They serve their own selves. They serve their own wants. They don't exalt God at all. Right? As Revelation talks about, their lukewarm lip service, that sort of thing. And so we have the loving God of the Old Testament depicted back here. Isaiah 63, verse 7. Mentions the same thing with Israel in the wilderness and God's love toward them. Isaiah 63, verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all the Lord hath bestowed on us. Now the us there is Israel, right? And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Loving kindness is the Old Testament depiction of grace, by the way. That's what that is. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their savior. He's innocent children. That's what he's talking about there. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love, remember the pillar of fire and smoke? In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. Verse 16 goes on to say, but they rebelled. Right. Well, there you go. That's the same thing happening in Hosea over here. And so he drew them with cords of a man, with the bands of love. I was to them as they that take off the yoke of their jaws. They were slaves. They were bound up with chains. They had muzzles on, metaphorically speaking. And he delivered them from that. Okay. He took off the yoke. He gave them food. It's like finding a lost puppy or something, right? All chained up and roped and scarred. He released him, gave him food, took care of him. That's what's going on here. Do you see the love here? Isaiah 11:1-4. Okay. This is the other side of God from his justice and holiness that has to punish sin. He's going, I love these people, and this is how I did it. And so you can see God's love in the Old Testament, sometimes more vividly than in the New Testament, except for the cross, which is the greatest picture of God's love in Scripture. But he says, I was to them as you would take an animal and remove the yoke. That's what a good husband does. The word husband originally comes from farmer, you know, one who cares for the animals in the field and that sort of thing, the manager of these things. And a good husband of the animals removes the yoke every now and then from those who bear the yoke so they can eat and rest and that sort of thing. Bad husband and husbandry, you know, it's constantly locking them up, beating them, that sort of thing. God was a good husband. Not only to these animals, metaphorically, but he was a good husband as to a wife, when he depicts Israel as a wife. He was their redeemer. He saved them. Hosea 11, verse 5. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. So he called them out of Egypt. The problem is they want to go back. They're committing idolatry. And so God, this is him talking about their current state and says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king. Because they refused to return. The Assyrian shall be his king. This is the Assyrian in Isaiah verse 10, verse 5 is called the rod of mine anger. Is what God calls the Assyrian. The Assyrian, the king of the Assyrian Empire would come and take away the northern tribes at various stages. And they didn't want to serve the Lord God who called them out of Egypt. And so he says, then you'll go serve the king that you want to serve, which is the Assyrian, who's a lot less loving than God. This depiction of how God cared for them. The Assyrian's not that. We saw last chapter, he's going to dash their women and their children on the rocks. It's like, that's how they did. There was no mercy there. There was no justice. There was no righteousness in these nations and kings. And so God says, if that's the king you want, then that's what's going to happen as judgment. And so they get that. It's not the rod of Pharaoh. They're not going back to Egypt anymore. Okay, under Egypt, they were making bricks, had their own houses. The Assyrians, a little worse than that. Sometimes hard to imagine. Verse 6 says, Hosea 11, verse 6, and the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsels. You see, in verse 5, it says, because they refused to return to God. People were calling, the prophets were calling at them, God calls at them, and they did not return to God. They didn't return back to the right path. Instead, they went back. And in verse 6, it says, because of their own counsels, because of what they wanted to do, that's why they're going to go serve them. And this is what we get in verse 7. My people are bent to backsliding from me. They're bent. They're crooked. They're not straight as an arrow anymore. They're bent to backsliding. That's their orientation. And so as I depict it up here, backsliding can be simply understood as moonwalking, right? That's what backsliding is. Michael Jackson backslid. It's moving away, okay? And so the idea there is, you see children do this sometimes where you try to talk to them in your justice as a parent, and they start doing this, going away. It's like, what's going on? Come here. You're supposed to repent. You're supposed to apologize. You're supposed to return to what's right. And you know when they start backsliding, they don't want to, right? That's the idea. That's what backslide means. It's going back to old ways, not staying on track. If you're sliding forward, that's good. If you're moving in the right direction, but you're backsliding, the train's off the rails, right? We might use the word relapse. The idea of being backslidden is that you were in the right way, but now you've gone back to an old way. You've turned to another way, right? Isaiah 53 says we've all, sought after our own ways. Yeah, we went our own ways. So this is backsliding, what that means. A lot of Christians use the word backsliding, but it really doesn't apply to you in the scripture. Even though we too sin and we too, are unfaithful and that sort of thing. But with Israel, they had a covenant position where they needed to progress to a place. Like in the wilderness, for example. When he called Israel out of Egypt and said, I'm leading you to a promised land. Well, when God leads them there, they had to follow. Amen. What happens when they start going another way? Well, he'll call them back. But if he calls them back and they go a different direction, they're never going to get there. They're not going to get to the right place. You and I are saved by God's grace. We are positioned by God's work into the body of Christ. I didn't climb into that. He put me there. Amen. The Holy Spirit baptized me into Christ. I can't get out of it if I tried to do the moonwalk. I can't do it. Right? Because it's by grace that I'm there. Amen. I'm not trying to enter into position. I'm already in the place that God wants me to be. And I mean that positionally in Christ. Obviously, I'm filled with flaws, and I need to grow up in Christ. And yet, he put me where he needs to be. Israel, however, their kingdom hasn't come yet. You see, they need to walk that path to get the kingdom. The straight and narrow, that's what Jesus said, right? That's where people talk about Christianity, you need to walk the straight and narrow. Well, the straight and narrow is under the law. Where are you going with that straight and narrow? Are you trying to get into heaven walking the straight and narrow? Because that would mean you're diminishing what Christ already did for you. But you find in the Bible a straight and narrow path for Israel to enter their kingdom. Some people don't rightly divide and see that Jesus was talking to Israel in Matthew. He wasn't talking to the church, the body of Christ there. Meanwhile, backsliding Israel, look at Hosea 11, verse 2, when it says, they called them, so they went from them. You see the went from them? That's backsliding. That's what that is. They didn't come to those who were calling. They didn't answer the call. They were going from them, away from them. Okay. If you, in Jeremiah chapter 3, every mention of the word backsliding in the Bible refers to the covenant people of God, Israel, who were called out of Egypt, called to go somewhere, and they are sliding back, not getting to where they needed to go. Right? The book of Jeremiah chapter 3, the book of Jeremiah contains most of the usage of the word backsliding, so you get a good definition back here. Jeremiah 3, verse 6 and 7. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up every high mountain. You see, God brought them to the promised land. He divvied out the land, so the northern tribes of Israel had their property. He set up the religion there in Jerusalem. The nation was there. They were doing it. They had kings even at one point. But then by Jeremiah's day, which is after Hosea, Israel backslid. They had the true God. They had the place they needed to be, and they were serving other gods. They would be taken out of the land. They're going a different direction. But he says, backsliding Israel hath done. Have you seen that? She has gone up every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. That's what backsliding is. You see God's call there? It wasn't that they're going the wrong direction that was ultimately the problem. It was that God, when God said, return, come back, and they did not. That's the problem right there. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. As siblings do, they see the other one, they get away with it, someone else does it. So Judah, the southern tribe, saw what happened there, and they start going into the backsliding position in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3:17. Look at the definition here. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. So Jeremiah is prophesying of the future when they will actually walk right, but up to then, they're not, right? So backsliding is walking after the imagination of your own evil heart, not the heart God was trying to give Israel here. Jeremiah 3, verse 21, a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. That's backsliding for Israel. Now again, and that's what verse 22 says, return ye backsliding children, I will heal your backslidings. We'll get to that in Hosea chapter 14, I believe. Look at Jeremiah 8, verse 5 and 6. Jeremiah 8, verse 5. Trying to define what backsliding is in the context of the Bible, not just simply how you've heard it preached in churches. Because preachers will put you under Israel's covenants by using the term backslide. And we use it so casually, talking about people who are now not living right, which there might be some connotation for that, but the Bible, it implies something that's not right about people's position in Christ. That's what we're going to get to. Jeremiah 8, verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. See the definition there? Their sliding back has to do with they're not walking in the way of the truth. They're not seeking truth. They're going a different direction. They refuse to return to me is the implication to God. In verse 6, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rushes into the battle. So they weren't asking, what am I doing? Where am I going? Where's God want me to do? No, they were going their own course, going their own way, never even considered what God wanted. And so you can see a parallel among the church today, even though this is not about talking about the church, where people are ignorant of God's will, going about their own way, calling it God's will, not knowing what the Bible says is God's will. And what do you call that? They're going their own way. And then when God calls them, you say, this is the will of God. The will of God for you is that everything give thanks. The will of God for you is that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. God's will for you is you abstain from fornication, that you live in sanctification and honor as a member of the body of Christ. You make all men see what is the fellowship of the ministry. This is the will of God. And you tell it to people, and they go, that's not what I want. I want God to tell me something for my individual, personal situation. So you're saying you don't want the will God has prescribed for you, and you're wanting your own, and to call it God's. And so there's a parallel there. As we'll see in a moment, we can't put ourselves in Jeremiah 8. It's not talking about us. Every mention of backsliding refers to covenant people of Israel. Getting off track, backsliding for Israel, means that they don't arrive where God's trying to bring them, which for them is a huge problem, because Matthew 7, verse 14, when Jesus says, the straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leads into life, and few there be that find it, he's saying if you backslide, go your own way, if you get off the tracks, you don't find life. Like, you're done. Amen. I'm the way and the life, Jesus said. Straight gate is what he's talking about. In Jude 5, Jude writes, I will therefore, now Jude's writing to Israel, okay, the remnant of Israel. And he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, so you once understood how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So he called them out of Egypt, they followed him, so he saved them out of Egypt, but they didn't stay with him to the promised land, and therefore God destroyed them. They never got into the promised land. So how are we supposed to think of that? Well, that means people were saved from Egypt but weren't saved ultimately because they backslid from God. Doesn't that sound like someone losing their salvation? That's exactly how it's taught from pulpits. True for Israel under a covenant program, not true for you. Okay, you're not Israel in the wilderness. You're not looking for an earthly promised land, and your salvation is complete in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Revelation 2:16, we're talking about Revelation letters recently on Sundays. Revelation 2:16, Jesus says to remnant Israel, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's not a good place to be. You want Jesus fighting against you. That's a big issue. And so if they're not going to come to the Lord's call and they're sliding back, then they're not going to get life. They're not going to get the kingdom. They're not going to get nothing that the covenant promises. That's very different than, again, like I said, you and I in the body of Christ who aren't promised a covenant. We're not given a covenant relationship with God. We're not promised a future land. You know, we're not looking for that promised place. He says, my people are bent to backsliding from me. They're bent. Notice he calls them my people. Look for the silver lining here. Bent to backsliding. Doesn't sound good. Yeah, but he does call them my people, because at one point in Hosea, he says, you're not my people. Remember that? That was a bad day. But in Hosea 11, he's now, as you're recalling, when he was my son in the wilderness, I loved him. And I took care of him. I helped him learn to walk, and I taught him these sort of things. And my people are bent on backsliding. You hear the passion, the grief in his voice there. He's calling them his people once again, because they are his people, even though they're backslidden, even though they've sinned. And so he asked the question in verse 8, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? You're my son whom I loved. I taught you to walk. I taught you the right way. My people, you're just bent. You're bent, broken, and backwards. That's why you're doing that. It's like, how can I give you up? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admon? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? This is Romans 11, 1 and 2, but folks. This is Romans 11, 1 and 2. Romans 11, we'll get back to here in a month or two. As Paul's describing what happened to Israel today, and they're fallen politically, spiritually, and what is happening today for all men, Jew and Gentile, is salvation by God's grace. Paul asks the question, I say, hath God cast away his people? God forbid is his answer. For I also am an Israelite, he says. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And he goes on to describe how there's this remnant and God's going to bring them back to the land and things like that. So Paul's asking the question, has God cast away? And this is what God himself, you can hear him talking to himself, it seems like, is asking, how can I give you up? How shall I deliver these, like, to the wolves? Like, I can't let you be destroyed. Why? Because I made a promise to your fathers. You're my son. I promised you. I raised you. The fact that you're backslidden means I need to bring you back. So can you see full circle in Hosea here, right? You see full circle at the beginning that he's got the wife and the children over here. He's bringing them back after pointing out their errors. How shall I give you up, Ephraim, is what he asked. Now in Psalm 94, verse 14, David writes, the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. All right. In Jeremiah 31, verse 36, we've read these passages before. The Lord says, if those ordinances depart before me, talking about the ordinances of the sun and the moon, if they depart before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Now, by the way, he's not talking there about them having a place in the land, having a political sovereignty in the land or anything like that. He's talking about the people. Yeah. The people and the politic are different. You got to keep that in mind in the Bible. Amen. Often the people are not in the land. It doesn't mean that they should never be in the land. It's just often that's the case. In Jeremiah 31, they were not in the land. The northern tribes weren't. But he says, you see the moon and the sun? I created them in the beginning. And just as I promised the sun would rise, I promised these people that they would have this land. So even though they're out of the land right now, he says, don't think they're gone forever. That's what he's saying. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, by the way, 2024, we still haven't yet measured it. And the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, which 2024, we still have not yet done that. I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Well, in Jeremiah 31, he'd already kicked them out of the land. He'd already taken away their king. He'd already brought them judgment, as he prophesied in Hosea. And yet he makes this promise and saying, they're going to come back. Amen. That's an amazing thing. In Jeremiah 33, he gives even more detail about this promise, because he says, don't listen to people who say, I'm done with Israel, which is fascinating because this is exactly what the church debates. Is God done with Israel or not? In Jeremiah 33, I think it's verse 24 over here. 33:24. Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Don't consider the people who are saying, God so hated Israel that he's done with them. That's what he's saying. Thus saith the Lord, verse 25, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. See, God's promises to the fathers were unconditional. He's going to have mercy on them. And that's what Hosea is entering in that section talking about now, mercy upon those people. He's going to cast them out of the land. He's going to cast them away from the land, but they're going to return. This is where we're getting into in Hosea chapter 11. Okay? Now, I need to enter into something a little fun here, Hosea 11, verse 8, because he mentions two places which you've probably not heard of very frequently. Anyone done a study on Adma and Zeboim recently? No? Well, good. This will be fun for you. He says, how shall I make thee as Adma, and shall I set thee as Zeboim? How can I do that? He's debating with himself. His repentings in him are turning. His heart's turning and going, I can't do that. I can't do that. Where are these places? Look at Genesis 13. Way back in Genesis. Chapter 13. You've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, haven't you? Who hasn't? They haven't existed. In fact, many skeptics claim they never existed, though they did. They don't have evidence now because God destroyed them. That was the point. But people have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even the secular world. I mean, it's right up there with Noah's Ark and the flood, which is the most popular Old Testament story that even churchgoers can recall is the flood, right? You say, what about Sodom? You've heard of Sodom before? Oh, yeah. Fire and brimstone and all that. The terms, fire and brimstone, come from Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 13, verse 10. Remember way back before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, you had Abram and Lot, remember? And Abram and Lot, they chose the directions they would go, and Lot went out, and he chose the valley of Siddim where Sodom and Gomorrah was at. And look how Lot describes it. Lot lifted up his eyes, Genesis 13, verse 10, and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now, that is not how it is currently. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest to Zoar. And so there's this plain out there, well watered and green. That's why Lot went there. It looked better than this other direction. So Lot said, I'm going there. Look at the green grass, look at the trees, it's lush, it's a valley, I'm going over there. Genesis 13, verse 10. It's like the garden of the Lord. Look at Genesis 14, verse 2. Remember when Abram had to defend some folks from these wicked kings, and then Melchizedek came down and that sort of thing? Remember the battle of Genesis 14, Melchizedek? Genesis 14, verse 1. It came to pass in the days of, oh, this is going to be tough, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Kedalarmar, you know, listen to Scorby on these things. There were some kings there. Verse 2. These kings made war with, look who it lists here, five kings of five cities in the valley of Siddim. They made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shimeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, Zoar, the five cities of the valley of Siddim where Lot chose to live. Okay, let's continue in our study. Look at Genesis 19. We won't go through the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You understand what happened there and how Abraham was negotiating with the Lord, getting him down from 50 righteous people to just 10, and how the two messengers there, the angels, went to the city and blinded the men who tried to capture Lot's daughters and all that. Look at Genesis 19. Genesis 19 and verse 17. It came to pass when they had brought them forth. This was after the angels told Lot to arise, take your two daughters. You know, Lot, by the way, had sons as well, son-in-laws. The angels had, or the wives had husbands, right? Lot talks to the husbands and says, come on, we got to get out of here. And they laugh at him. So the wives leave without their husbands. But meanwhile, the angels helped them through the city, take them out of the city. It came to pass, verse 17, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. So the whole plain here, not just Sodom and Gomorrah, like the whole thing is going to be destroyed. Remember, the plain was a lush, green garden of the Lord. Remember that? So it wasn't just the city. It was everywhere. He says, get out of the plain. This whole place is going to get destroyed. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said unto them, how many cities were in the valley again? Five, right? Behold now, Lot says to the Lord, thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold now, this city is near to flee unto. It is a little one. It's not a big one. It's like the smallest one in the valley here. Oh, let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my soul shall live? And he said unto him, see, I've accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this little city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape there, for I cannot do anything till thou come there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. It was a little city. Five cities in this lush valley. The angel says, get out of the whole valley, go to the mountain. Lot goes, can I just go to the city, the small city? Okay, go to that small city, Zoar. Zoar was preserved. So what were the cities that were destroyed? Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim. You hear about Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't just the cities, folks. It was the whole plain, including Admah and Zeboim. Right? It's interesting. So in Hosea 11, when the Lord's saying, I can't make you like Admah and Zeboim. You're going, who? What? Where? Sodom and Gomorrah, the plain of Sodom. Like the whole thing was wiped out. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, those were the chief cities, obviously. In fact, Jerusalem is called Sodom. That's like the southern tribes of Israel. What's the northern tribes of Israel? If the southern tribe in Jerusalem was called Sodom, then what's the northern tribes? It's like the rest of the valley. Like Admah, Zeboim. They got destroyed too. Like no doubt Sodom was like the chief evil there, but the whole valley was wiped out. It says, I can't, the point in Hosea 11 is I can't make you like that. I can't destroy you like Sodom and Gomorrah. And why can't God do that? Because he has a promise with these people.
Amen.
He made a promise with Jacob. He made a promise with the fathers. He can destroy cities. He's God. He can destroy people as if they never existed. But he can't do that with the northern tribes. He can't do it with Israel. In Hosea 11, he explains in verse 8, he says, mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. This is a very fascinating chapter because elsewhere you find God repenting. We'll deal with that in a moment. But here you find God's thoughts when he repents. He's like, my heart is turning within me. You don't hear the Lord talk like this very often. It's almost like you're in his secret room and he's going, I need to destroy these people, but I can't destroy these people because I made a promise to them. And I do love them because they're my son of the world. He's going through all these truths. He says, my heart is turned within me. If he were cold and if he were wicked and if he were forgetful and all that, which he's not, he would just destroy them all, right? But that's not what he's doing. He can't do that because he's not just holy and righteous. He's also loving and faithful to his word. And so he has to keep that. My heart's turning within me. Their heart, by the way, the heart of these people is not right. So when the Lord says, my heart's turning within me, you see how that's the opposite of the people? Like the people, God's calling to them, he's pleading with them, and their heart's not turning at all to him. They're refusing to return. And yet God himself is reaching far back 1,000 years to the promises made to the fathers and going, my heart is turning within me. Men don't turn to remember what they did yesterday, right? And yet God's remembering what he said 1,000 years ago. To him, it was like a day, right? And that's how we read it in Hosea 11. And so his is turning, theirs is not. He says, my repentings are kindled together. The place where he repents, his heart, his mind, it's firing up, right? It's not just his justice. It's not just that deeming what's right and wrong, but it's also what he said he would do. Does God repent in the Bible? The answer is yes.
Amen.
Depending on the verse you read. God repents. In other places you read, God can't repent. Well, which is it? Both. What are you repenting of? What's the change? What does repent even mean? This is a huge debate in Christianity. What does repent mean? Don't you have to repent to be saved? And most of the time, people talk about repentance for salvation, always associate it with you stopping your sin, often, which is not true. Repentance does not mean stopping your sin, even though we should all stop sinning. Okay? Why would one stop sinning? Might be where repentance lies. Why would you stop sinning? Are you stopping sinning just because you're going to get hurt if you don't, or it's going to not be convenient for you? Or are you stopping sinning because your mind has changed about sin and that's why you don't want to sin anymore? That's where repentance comes in. It's a change of mind or change of heart, often with grief and passion against what was before. So we're seeing Hosea 11, a lot of passion from the Lord here, remembering his love and his heart turning, that sort of thing. He's going to repent about what how he's going to pour out his judgment. Change his mind and heart. Repentance is not a turning from sin, or else God's a sinner, folks. He's not a sinner. He's not saying, oops, I did something wrong here. He's not doing that. He's changing his mind, his heart, about how he's going to respond to these people based on how they responded to him, by the way. Amen. Is what we see in the scripture. And so you see the passion, you see the grief in the Lord's voice here as he's talking about these people not turning to him, even though he's called to them. And he's going to change his mind and heart. Not based on their backsliding, but based on his faithfulness.
Amen.
Right? To repent, by the way, is an inward thing. Whenever you think of repentance as an outward thing, you're thinking of it wrong. Okay. Will there be an effect outward? That's another conversation. But repentance begins inside. It's a change of heart and mind. That's why it's not the same as turning from sin. You say, well, you see this a lot in some tracts and communication. They'll say, well, to be a Christian, you should stop sinning, trust God, stop sinning, then be saved, then believe the gospel. That's not what that means. If you put your ceasing from sin before your salvation, then that places your regeneration before your salvation, which places the Holy Spirit before your salvation, which means that you've got to be saved before you're saved. It's like that you can't change yourself, folks. Salvation is God changing you.
Amen.
And so repentance begins with that change of mind and heart. It's accompanied with faith today. There's no works that can save you. There's nothing you can do. Nothing you're told to do to save yourself. Well, so do we have to repent today? Well, you have to know you're a sinner. Well, I've been there, done that. I know that I'm a sinner. Well, at one point, you didn't. At one point, you didn't. Your mind changed about, I've sinned against the Holy God. And then you need to trust Christ's finished work on the cross. He died for your sin. You can't do nothing to save yourself. No amount of good works that you do can save yourself. Christ did all the work necessary to save you. And there has to come a point in your life where you have that change of mind too. Yeah. It's not acceptable to say, well, I always knew that. No one always knew that. No. Like, that was a message God gave in the scripture that someone by faith has to hear.
Amen.
It's not that, oh, I was born a Christian. That's nonsense. Right? Or my father, my parents, my grandparents, they did it for me. Nope. Or I'm doing some good works. God should accept me on that regard. Nope. You can do nothing. You're a sinner. Christ did the work when he died on the cross for your sins. You trust that, and God will accept you. If you don't, he won't accept you.
Amen.
That's salvation. So, yes, you have to repent to be saved, but repent doesn't mean you stopping your sin or doing good works. That's not what it means. Your mind has to change about you being a sinner, about what saves you. Trust what Christ did, then you're saved. And even after you're saved, Christians need to repent. You need to change your mind about, I don't know, different things like you being under the covenant or you being under the condemnations of Romans 7. And you learn lots of things that change your mind. Isn't our mind being changed to conform to the mind of Christ?
Amen.
When you learn something new that you didn't know, that means you were wrong before. You're either ignorant or wrong, which means your mind is changing. And that's a good thing. And once it's changed, if you go back to the error, you need to change your mind back. You need to repent, right? That's what that means. I use that. What's associated with God here, God's not the one changing his mind about wrong ideas and errors and falsehoods. He's simply changing his mind and heart about how he's going to act and respond towards humanity based on the circumstances that humanity provides him in return to his call. Okay? God can't lie.
Amen.
So he can't tell a lie and say, I'm changing my mind. He can't say, I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring Israel back. I am going to flood the world. And then, whoops, no, I'm not going to do that. He's not a man that he just changes his mind like that. He doesn't accept bribes and accept people's persons. He doesn't lie. He doesn't go back on his word. He doesn't change himself. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ today, yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord changes not. He is always the same.
Amen.
Righteous, just, loving, gracious, he's the same. Okay. What he does changes, how he responds to people changes, his attitude towards humanity has changed, but who he is does not.
Amen.
Okay, so that's how you recognize that. So when the Bible uses language, like in Numbers 23, that says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Like, he doesn't repent, Numbers 23:19. It goes on to say, because if he says he'll do it, won't he do it? It's talking there about his faithfulness. We change our mind all the time. Yeah. Right. We say we're going to do something, and then we didn't consider something right, or that was a mistake, and we go, whoops. We change our mind about that. Well, why did you say you're going to do it then? Well, I didn't know. I made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes.
No.
So he doesn't say things like that, where he changes his mind after he said he's going to do it. He thinks ahead. He knows what he can do, what he's going to do, and he says he's going to do it if he can do it. That's God. Well, then in what sense does he repent? When God calls people and they don't heed his word, and he says, I'm going to judge you, and then he considers, you know what, maybe I'll give them mercy. God can change how he responds to people's actions to him. He can either bless whom he wants to bless or judge whom he wants to judge or withhold some judgment or give more judgment. He can do what he needs to with that. Any judge today can give mercy to one person and not another.
Yes.
That's not respecting persons. That's just his right as a judge. Okay? And that's the part where he changes his mind, his heart. Okay? His instructions change. His actions change. His responses change. Genesis 6, verse 6, one of the more popular places brought up. It's the first place in the Bible that mentions the Lord's repentance. It's right before the flood. And right before the flood, you can hear God's thoughts there. And it says, "I repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. It grieved him at his heart." God made man, Adam and Eve. They sinned. No doubt that was grievous as well. But he helped them. He kicked them out of the garden. But then he let them go and live, and they multiplied, and they were fruitful. And then they became wicked in their imaginations constantly, continuously. And it says in Genesis 6, verse 6, "It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth." At that point, after that, he says, "I'm going to destroy man." He tells Noah he's going to flood the world. You see, what changed Genesis 6? Wasn't that, oh, now God learned that men were sinful. He knew that in Genesis 3. He knew that before. What had changed was God's mind, that up to that point, he was long-suffering towards that sin. And at that point, he goes, you know what? I'm going to judge them all. What's a change? And it's not an unrighteous change. He never promised them mercy and grace.
Amen.
He just let them be. And then he goes, no more long-suffering. I'm going to judge them. I will destroy them all. God's repent, his change of mind. Instead of waiting it out to see if they'll improve themselves, he says, now's it. I will not always strive with man, is what he tells Noah, and I'm going to flood the world. And he did, just as he said he would. Okay, so that was God's repentance and his change in action, his change of response and orientation towards man. There was a time in which God was promising a judgment. Remember, Peter even preached it. He preached a sign in the sun, moon, and the stars in Acts 2. He said God's going to come back in vengeance and restitution and judgment. Jesus himself said that, right? And then what? God dispensed his grace. He didn't change his mind in the sense that, you know what, I'm not going to give that judgment anymore. It's going to come.
Yeah.
Just not now. Because he never told them when it would happen, right? And then he dispenses his grace, which he never said he wouldn't. So he never says things that he contradicts. And that's why he leaves the time out quite a bit, folks.
Amen.
That's part of how he operates. He's like, well, I'm going to do this. When? You don't need to know. Right? He's not lying just because he doesn't do it when you want it done or you think it should be done. And so to look back in history, biblical history, and say, well, God, Jesus said he was going to come in judgment, but, you know, we know now he's a loving God. And he's not going to do that anymore. We're calling him a liar. Right? God did repent, change what he was doing in this dispensation that he dispenses grace to a world of sinners, and he wasn't doing that before. But there will be a time where he changes his operation again. And he comes back in judgment and war to fulfill what he said he would do. Do you know when he's going to start doing that? Nope. Do you deserve to know? Nope. Does he have to tell you? No. But no doubt there'll be a conversation in God's head that won't be recorded in Scripture where it says, I will destroy the whole earth now. It repented the Lord now that he offered grace for so long to these people. He's now going to send judgment. Okay. This is the idea in Hosea 11. He's looking at the northern tribes of Israel after three chapters of saying you're going to be judged, you're going to be removed from the land, you're going to be destroyed. Then Hosea 11, he goes, they're my son, and they're my people, and they're bent backwards, and they're backslidden, but how can I destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Adam and Zeboah? I can't. My heart is turning, my repentings are firing up. I'm not going to destroy them that way. That's what he says in the next verse, Hosea 11, verse 9. Exodus 32, there's many places in the Bible where God repents. Exodus 32, verse 9 through 14, the Lord, after seeing the wickedness of Israel worshiping a golden calf, says, I'm going to destroy them all. Moses, I'll start with you. I'll start anew with you, right? I'll destroy the rest of them. And Moses pleads to God, saying, don't, please. Not because Moses was greater than God or anything. He just says, what will the Egyptians think? As if that mattered. It doesn't, what the Egyptians think. But that was Moses' appeal, that if you do this, then perhaps the Egyptians, who are worthy of the waters of the Red Sea, you know, maybe they'll say that God just led these people out to kill them, which would have been just fine and righteous because these people were sinners. And yet God hears what Moses says, and it says he repented of what he was going to do to these people and let them live. He never promised that they needed to live. So God changed his mind. Exodus 32, verse 9. 1 Samuel 15, 11. Remember Saul, after he was told to destroy the enemy city there, and he brings back the animals that he was not told to do? Remember that? Samuel gives him the lesson about, you know, God wants obedience more than sacrifice. Remember that? And God speaks to Samuel and says, I've repented about making Saul as king. We're going to have a new king. He's not king anymore. It's going to be taken from him. The kingdom is going to be taken from Saul. Samuel had a bad night that night, grieved over that. Then he told Saul, God is changing his plans, right? When the boss calls you in the office and the boss says, Executive Vice President, I'm changing my direction. We don't need you anymore, right? What happened? Last week, I was your right-hand man. Not anymore. I've changed my mind. He didn't do anything wrong. Maybe you did, right? That's what happened there. And this is what's going on with God repenting in the scripture. God repents in response to man. He can give mercy or not give mercy. Jonah is an example of that, where he gives mercy to the Ninevites. Jeremiah 18, he says, with the potter and the clay, that if people repent, then I can give them mercy. If they don't repent, I can destroy them. Paul takes in this in Romans 9, 18. He says, God can give mercy to whom he wants. He can pour out his hardness on who he wants. He's the judge. That's the place where God repents. It's whether he's going to give you mercy or not, that neither one you deserve, as far as mercy. Right? You deserve wrath. Everybody does. And God can change his mind what he's going to give you, because it's up to him to give it. Another way to think about that, and this is where the universalists really get irked by this, is that God is not obligated to give you his love and grace. He's not obligated to. Amen. If God poured out justice on every one of us, it would be a perfectly loving act of God, and he would not have been evil or wicked. We were the wicked and evil ones.
Amen.
Right? So God's not obligated to do that. But here in Hosea 11, what is God obligated to? If not the people, if not to us, who is God obligated to? Himself. When God says he will do, he has to do. That's the nature of a covenant. God made a covenant. That's a huge deal. You will be my people. And then the people turn out to be rotten eggs. Well, he can pour out judgment and justice, but he can't destroy them altogether because he said they will be his people. Right? That's what Hosea 11 is talking about. This is what's going through God's mind. And apparently what should be going through our minds as we're reading it is that the nature of God here, he can't change, and yet he's changing his mind about how badly he's going to pour out the fierceness of his anger. Look at Hosea 11, verse 9. God repents. He can give mercy to him he wants or not, but the gifts and calling of God, the covenants of God, are without repentance, Romans 11, verse 29. When God gives something, he doesn't take it back. When he calls someone to do something, he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. They're without repentance. Paul is talking about Israel in that context. At Hosea 11, verse 9, the Lord says, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. See, that's where he settles. My heart is turning, my repentings are inside. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. Now, he's going to judge them, but it's not going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah in the Valley of Siddim. That's what he just went through. Right? I'm going to judge them, not going to execute the fierceness of mine anger. There's going to be a holding back. That's what's going on. Mercy, long-suffering, a return. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. See his reason? It's the same thing in Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie. That's why he says, I'm not going to destroy them forever. That's fascinating. People think that Ephraim was destroyed and that God's not dealing with Israel anymore, or that they're all lost and God doesn't know where they're at. God said he would bring them back. Look at these verses here, what he says. He says, I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter the city, meaning enter the city as a judge, right? The Holy One in the midst of thee? I will not return, is what he said, to destroy Ephraim. This is the Lord's repentance of his treatment towards him. Not that he was wrong. He's just changing his mind about how he's going to do it. I am God, not man. This is the Lord not repenting of his promises. I am the Holy One in the midst of thee. Who's the Holy One? Well, that's Jehovah God or Jesus Christ. If you're reading Acts 2, 3, and 4, who is called the Holy One. So you read Isaiah and talk about the Holy One from God. That's Jesus, the Messiah. And here in Hosea, you see this reference. The Holy One in the midst of thee. Now, this is hearkening to the God's promise saying, I will dwell with you. You'll be my people. I'll be your God. But he calls himself the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. He's going to dwell with them. He will be their God. They will be his people, is the fulfilled prophecy there. Okay. Jesus is coming to save Israel. He's not going to come in to destroy them. He's coming to save them. This is a prophecy talking. His saving of Israel is a future prophecy even still. Yeah. And when Jesus came to Israel the first time, Matthew 18:11 says he came to seek and save them that are lost. That is, if you have a King James Bible, that verse is missing from the NIV but and the ESV. John 3:17 says he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world.
Amen.
That's what Hosea 11 is talking about, right? I'm the Holy One. I will not destroy Ephraim. I will not destroy Israel. Verse 10 says, they shall walk after the Lord. That's interesting because they were backsliding a few verses ago. Remember that? So this is obviously God doing something to change their direction. So they're not doing this anymore. Now they're doing this. Well, how is he going to change their heart from there to there? New covenant, right? He's going to take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh. He's going to cause them to walk in his statutes and his ways. They shall walk after the Lord. It says, he shall roar like a lion. Their backslidings are going to be healed, and he's going to roar like a lion. You say, well, that's kind of intimidating and scary. Well, not if you need someone to defend and protect you. Not if you are the whelps, and here comes the lion, then you go run into the king of the jungle is what you do. Now, if you're the wicked lions, I mean, think Lion King here, you know. You're the wicked lion, you're running away. There are lions in the Bible. The devil's called a roaring lion in 1 Peter. Right. He's going to flee. Yeah. But these people, if they're walking with the Lord, he's going to roar like a lion, which means he's going to bring his justice. He's going to bring his protection. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Joel chapter 3, verse 16, about the second coming of the Lord, it says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel.
Amen.
Good day for Israel. Bad day for everybody else, right? That's Joel 3:16. That's what's going on here. He'll roar like a lion. The Holy One will come back like the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. They'll hear his voice. It says in verse 10, they'll tremble. The children will tremble from the west. You'll say, well, who wouldn't tremble at a lion's roar, right? But the trembling here isn't like running away in fear. We've dealt with backsliding. The trembling is because the awe-inspiring presence of their Holy One who is here to save them. See, where do you get that? Read Habakkuk. We studied that verse by verse. It's on the website. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. Habakkuk says, when we heard his voice, the one who walks on the waters and things like that, we heard his voice. He says, I trembled, but he was rejoicing because the Lord is his strength and salvation. It's like that's what the prophets talked about, the Lord's return. When God comes down to earth and actually dwells with us, that's going to be both an intimidating and a glorious day. And that's what's going on here. The Holy One returns like a roaring lion. This is Christ returning back to the earth. And the children of Israel, shall tremble from the west. By the way, where are they from the west? We dealt with this on Sunday a little bit, if you were here for the Q&A. What were those letters written in Revelation written to? They're written to the synagogues, the Jews in Asia, which is west from Jerusalem. It's very interesting. But he'll call them back from the north, east, west, and south. He'll call them all back from Jerusalem, his children. And it says, they shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, as a dove out of the land of Assyria. He'll bring them back from Egypt and Assyria. And I will place them in their houses. And where's he putting them? In the land of Israel, in Jerusalem. This isn't heaven, folks. This is the earth. He made a covenant with it. So he's going to bring them back. Isaiah 11, verse 11 says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and from the isles of the sea. He'll bring them back, the remnant. He'll return the remnant. If they will return to the land, by the way, then they're not lost, are they?
Amen.
Not in God's sight, anyway. You might not know where they're at. That's where people go with the lost tribes of Israel. They say, well, where are they at then? Well, you can actually find some place. We dealt with this a few lessons ago. You can find places in the Bible where they're at. But even if you didn't know where they were at, it doesn't mean that they're lost. Because as John the Baptist said, God can of these stones raise up the children of Israel, and God knows where he's bringing them back.
Amen.
It's kind of like, you know, when they start walking out of the cornfields, you'll know they're back. When they're in the cornfield, you don't know where they're at. Right? That's what's going on. As if they had cornfields in Israel. Verse 12, Ephraim compassed me about with lies and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah yet ruled with God. So this is the current situation. Ephraim, who he's promised to bring back and to dwell in the midst of, they are currently compassing him about with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. They're backslidden. But Judah, there's some hope for Judah. Judah yet rules with God and is faithful with the saints. This is an obvious reference to Hezekiah down there in Jerusalem, who is faithful to the Lord still. But that's going to be short-lived. Read Jeremiah. That's why Jeremiah says, your sister Israel backslid. What are you guys doing? You're backsliding too. So this is Hosea 11. Hopefully you can see God's heart in Hosea 11, his repenting there. And this is just the beginning of the next few chapters as God's going to say, I'm going to save you guys. I'm going to be your king. I'm going to bring you back to your land. And he's going to give them grace. Hosea 14 we'll talk about. Any comments or any questions about Hosea 11? Yes, sir.